Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 7th of September. Actually, this week's most noticeable event isn't in the liturgical calendar at all. On Sunday the 7th, Pope Leo will canonize two new saints, Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati and Blessed Carlo Acutis. What are saints and what are they for? The first word that comes to mind is that saints are people we revere. In ordinary non-religious life, it's the same. People admire people. I want to be like you, perhaps, or perhaps I see that you are like me in some way, and seeing you, I see a chance of something greater that I could become. Mostly, that kind of feeling doesn't even get put into words like that. Here's a story. I was standing outside the Arsenal Stadium one evening, near the club shop, waiting to meet a friend who was trying to get me interested in football. Inside the shop, something very particular was going on. If football were a religion, you would call this a ritual, but nobody was organizing it. It was happening simply because it was the natural thing to do. A boy would come into the shop with his girlfriend. They would look at one or two things the shop was selling, the way you do, and then they would come to where there was a big photograph on the wall of the whole of Arsenal. The whole of it. Not just the top players, but everyone. Substitutes, manager, trainers, physios, all the way down to the groundsman. It was big. It was like the annual photograph of a school or college. In front of the photograph, the girl stayed standing where she was. The boy took two steps forward. He scanned the photograph looking for someone, and after a few moments he put out his hand and carefully touched one particular spot on the photograph with his finger. He wasn't randomly touching the photograph. He was intentionally and specifically touching the image of someone. That touch reflected a certain connection. It reflected it and reinforced it. When you light a candle in front of a statue of St. Joseph because the children are being a bother and you feel that as a father you are letting them down, and you look at him and he looks at you, that is a distant relation to what those boys were doing in the club shop. We live by connections, out in the world and in the church as well. The church, the mystical body of Christ, is connected by love and prayer. We pray for one another. We pray for other people ask us to pray for them, we ask them to pray for us. Death is no barrier. We, the living, can pray for the dead, and so we do, on their anniversaries, when we think or dream of them, in November, the month of the dead, and in any case on All Souls' Day. The dead can pray for us, the living, and they do. Sometimes we ask them to directly, Mary, pray for us. Sometimes we ask God to arrange it. If you listen to a Saint's Day prayer at Mass or in the Hours, you'll hear us reminding ourselves of who the saint is and then asking for a connection with that who, through the saint's example or intercession or prayers. I have sneaked in that word saint. It is generally agreed that it is better to pray for one's grandmother rather than to her, however much one may have looked up to her when she was alive. For one thing, we don't really know enough for praying to be safe or even polite. Safe, because only God can see into the innermost heart and know whether this person is someone who truly wanted to be with him forever in the life of the world to come. The one sure thing about death is that you get what you want, not what you think you want, or what you'd like to want or want to want, but what you do want. That is why life has to be not about mechanically avoiding sin, but about being fully alive, alive to God. Leaving that detail to one side, and assuming that Grandma is headed to heaven, she may not be there yet. Deep, authentic desire is one thing, but distractions are another, and temptations, and bad habits, and vices, and things done that should not have been done. Most of us, on our way into God's presence, need a lot of scrubbing to clean us up. Having your relations interrupting the process and saying, please pray for me, is not good. From the beginning, the Church has believed that some people do get to be with God at once. The obvious example is indeed the dying thief who went immediately to paradise with Jesus. His act of faith made paradise his destination. The sufferings of his crucifixion got him into a fit state to enter it. In the early years of the Church, with all its persecutions, the first people to be considered as saints were the martyrs. Their faith was demonstrated in their willingness to die for Christ, and their stains were purged by that death which they willingly underwent for him. As time went on and persecutions eased, there were fewer martyrs, and the Church had to come at the subject again and ask, who else can we say, with reasonable certainty, is with God in heaven and able to help us with his prayers? From that has evolved all the administrative apparatus of saint-making which seems to us so unspontaneous, so legalistic, so un-Sermon on the Mount-ish. The beatification of Pier Giorgio Frassati was held up for 30 years because someone wrote an anonymous letter saying that some of the people he took with him on his mountaineering expeditions were no better than they ought to be. When his sister talked to the Pope to clear her brother's name, no more, she got the Pope thinking, and the Church with him, and it has led to his beatification and now his canonization. Hagiology, that's the study of saints, is science, historical science, and it has to be got right if at all possible. Here's one example. Saints Balaam and Josaphat turn out to have been characters in a Buddhist myth and not real people, so they are not in the calendar anymore. Truth is brutal. This all goes to show that canonization is not an honour conferred like a medal by the Church on an illustrious dead person. It is a recognition of a state of affairs that is already there. What about Pier Giorgio Frassati and Carlo Acutis, then? If I walked up to a big team photograph of all the saints and picked out the face of one of those two and reached out and touched it, what would I be connecting to in this case? One important thing is that they are both laymen. There are plenty of innocent reasons why it is easier to make saints of the clergy and religious than of laymen. It isn't a conspiracy. I can see how it can happen quite innocently. But the fact remains that most of us are not martyrs, priests, monks or nuns, and don't plan to be. We need saints to whom we can say, easily, I am a bit like you, let me see if I can't be like you in more ways. Of this week's two new saints, I find it easier to say that about Pier Giorgio Frassati. He was born in 1901 in Turin. His father owned the daily newspaper La Stampa. The boy was intelligent, but not specially brilliant at school. When the time came to choose his further studies, he chose to study to be a mining engineer, because miners at the time were the poorest and the most downtrodden class of workers, and he wanted to be able to work side by side with them and improve their lives. He loved the mountains and went on many mountaineering expeditions with his friends. Perhaps the thing that makes me want to meet him most, or even be like him, is that when one of the group was tired and always lagging behind, lagging, you know, every time you catch up with everyone else they are already well rested and want to carry on at once, he would develop slightly sore feet and slow down and apologise to everyone because he was slowing them down. It is a special grace, that, to take care to help people without rubbing their faces in it. I am helping, you are the one being helped. And indeed he did help as much as he could at his age. A tuberculosis sufferer here, a homeless woman there. A rich father such as his takes care not to spoil his children by giving them too much money, but he managed somehow. His friends would often see him walking home after school because he had given his tram fare to someone in need. He also looked beyond charity to social reform. He helped to establish a newspaper whose principles were based on the social teaching of the Church. Pier Giorgio Frassati sounds like someone whose future career one wants to follow with great interest. Will the owner of a major newspaper really let his only son not succeed him, but become a mining engineer instead? Will his devotion to the encyclical Rerum Novarum and the Church's social teaching lead him into politics and trouble? This is the age of Mussolini, remember. We don't know. On the 30th of June 1925, while boating with friends on the River Po, he complained of back pain. 5 days later, he was dead of polio. He was 2 exams short of getting his degree, and in 2001 his university awarded him an honorary degree to celebrate his centenary. To his funeral came all his university friends, and all the grand friends of his family. And then, lining the streets, were thousands and thousands of the poor. His father, who was conscious of his social position, and an atheist to boot, was appalled. "I don't recognize my son," he said. But step by step, in the process of discovering who his son really was, he took a journey which ended in his conversion. Those same poor of Turin nagged the archbishop into starting the cause for his canonization. It began in 1932. The church is slow and thorough about the canonization process, especially slow. There was that 30-year hiatus as well because of that anonymous letter and its accusations. Finally, Pier Giorgio Frassati was beatified in 1990 by Pope John Paul II. A beatification, a becoming called blessed, is a kind of apprenticeship for canonization. We try out the candidate for sainthood on a local scale to see what he is made of and what the Holy Spirit wants to do with him. I expect he learns something as well in the process. There are Frassati societies in many universities, and he is allowed to be venerated in public in his home city of Turin and its surroundings. After Sunday, once he's a saint, all the limits get removed, and we'll have to see what happens next. The other blessed being made a saint on Sunday is Blessed Carlo Acutis. It's another rich Italian family, which shows that for the Italians at least, wealth does not make people slaves of money, or at least doesn't enslave their children or make them unfit to see God. Carlo died suddenly of leukemia when he was almost 15 and a half. It is honestly difficult for an outsider to say anything more about him than that. At 15, everything about one is so potential, so incipient, so going to be something but not there yet, that it is hard for anyone who doesn't already know that 15-year-old very well to know who this is. And yet the people who run the process of canonization have to do exactly that. The reality of a child that age is so subtle and evasive that writing about it won't capture it. There's a parallel with St. Thérèse of Lisieux. The best way to know her is not to read anything about her. Just get close to her, and if you must read something, read what she wrote herself. As far as I know, all we have of the sayings of Carlo is a few odd sentences. What more can you expect at his age? But even if you're entirely out of his age range, when you read them, they have a simplicity which gives them a certain power. Yes, that age range. Here's something that didn't strike me until a friend pointed it out to me. Most saints are old. And when you are young, it's hard to say, "You are like me," or "I want to be like you," to someone with white hair and a beard. 15 is when you are thoughtless and naughty. 15 is when your grandparents give you money to go out and get ice cream and get out of their hair for a while. Now I see the point, I can add to it. 15 is usually obscured by 15 and a half, and then by 15 and three quarters, and 16, and 17, and 18, and as far up as you care to count. Each one covers up the last. In the saints we see in pictures, all those extra years have covered up the 15-ness, and you don't see it. In Carlo, nothing has covered it up, and we can see it fresh and clear. So if you are a young teenager, having someone like St. Carlo, of whom you can say, "I could be like you, you are like me," could be just what you need. You don't have to be as silly as everyone round you. Since being just like everyone else is every teenager's dream, along with being absolutely unique and independent, you can find your resemblance in Carlo. As he himself says, and it's an example of the simplicity of his style, all people are born as originals, but many die as photocopies. We'll have to see. We can't tell in advance what St. Carlo Acutis will do. It will be interesting. Pier Giorgio Frassati's feast day is on the 4th of July. Carlo Acutis's feast day is on the 12th of October. Universalis does only show saints when they are in somebody's calendar, so we'll have to wait and see who puts them in their local calendar first. Coming from new saints who aren't celebrated this week to old saints who are, there is the birthday of Our Lady on Monday the 8th, but the star of the week is St. Peter Claver, who is celebrated on Tuesday the 9th. He is worth contemplating because it makes one proud to be a member of the same human race as him. It's only fair to start the story of St. Peter Claver with a very different saint, St. Alfonso Rodriguez, a very unimportant saint indeed. I say unimportant because in worldly terms he was, but then again so was Mary. Alfonso Rodriguez was born in 1532. He went to school for just a year because his father died and he had to help his mother look after the family's wool business. By the time he got to the age of 32, he had been married and widowed, and his four children were all dead. He tried to enter the religious life. He was rejected for the priesthood because of his lack of education. He tried to study, but that was a failure. He applied to the Jesuits, but again he was rejected. But the Church is blessed now and then by people in authority who recognize holiness and know when to break rules. And by order of the Jesuit provincial, Alfonso was admitted as a lay brother. He was sent to the new Jesuit house on the island of Mallorca, and not being any good for anything else, he fulfilled the office of porter at the institution for the next 46 years. I say no good for anything else, because that is what you might think of portering if you don't think, but a porter sees people every day and knows them. He knows when they are in distress, and he can comfort them. He knows when they need advice, and he can give it. And more often than you think, his advice comes from God. Never look down on the porters in your life, but listen to them. Now for Peter Claver. He was the son of a Catalan farmer and was able to follow a Jesuit career in the properly educated way. He started his novitiate in Tarragona in 1601 at the age of 20. By 1605 he was studying philosophy on Mallorca, and it was there that he met Alfonso Rodriguez, who, let's not forget, by then was 73 years old. Alfonso told Peter that God was calling him to evangelize the Spanish possessions in America, so Peter did. It isn't recorded whether the simple command was sufficient or whether it took months of persuasion. It is enough to know that Peter obeyed. Peter Claver arrived at Cartagena in Colombia in 1610. He completed his education and was ordained there in 1616. The history of the Spanish in the Americas is unique in that Spain took into account considerations ignored by most other colonial enterprises, in particular, what was the right thing to do and how to go about doing it. The fact that human vice and frailty often failed to put these choices into effect is tragic, but even so, some of the right decisions were made, and they did have good and lasting consequences. From the very start of the Conquista, there were religious people concerned for the well-being of the American Indians. At one time, westward voyages from Spain were even halted until a clear decision could be reached. There was a famous debate in the university city of Valladolid in 1550, in which the question, rather oversimplified, was, were the Indians human? The conclusion of the debate was that yes, they were, and then relentless Spanish logic took over. If they were human, then they were Spanish, because they lived in territories conquered by Spain. If they were Spanish, then they were Spanish citizens, and they had the rights of Spanish citizens, not least the right not to be expropriated and not to be enslaved. 1,000 obstacles stood in the way of a decision made in the centre taking effect on the other side of an ocean. One governor of Peru, who tried to defend the status of the Indians, was even murdered by his fellow colonists. But some effect it did have. The Mexican writer Octavio Paz liked to compare the state of the Spanish Empire, where Indians officially existed, and where, in Latin American countries, they continue to exist in their many millions today. with that of the English-speaking colonies further north, where politically Indians did not exist at all. In that sense, the Spanish decision was good for the Indians, but labour was still needed for the gold mines, for the sugar plantations, and elsewhere. Indians could not be forced to do it. Spaniards did not want to do it. Fortunately, there was an abundant human resource readily available close at hand. In a society without guns or industrial-scale means of coercion, defeated enemies have always represented a problem. They are almost as powerful as you, so they are dangerous. You either have to massacre them or enslave them. The ancient Greeks did both. The minor kings of West Africa, in their constant wars, had a constant supply of defeated enemies, and they could only accommodate a certain number of them as slaves. Transferring human resources from a location of surplus to a location of shortage removed the need for massacres. It moved people from where they weren't wanted to where they were and could be useful. It was an obvious and rational solution. We know the kinds of consequences that ensued. They were terrible and tragic, and the more tragic in that at some point good people really did think that they were doing the best thing. Some of them lived long enough to be able to see the true face of what they had started. People have called Peter Claver the apostle to the Negro slaves, but he set himself up to be simply the slave of the Negroes forever. He laboured on their behalf for 33 years. He attended to both their spiritual and material needs. The slave trade was condemned by the popes over and over again, but it was too profitable to be stopped, and on the whole the local church hierarchy kept quiet about the condemnation, much as they later did in North America in the 19th century. Peter brought fresh food to the slave ships as they arrived. He instructed the slaves in the faith and baptized them. He followed their progress. He kept track of them even when they were sent to the mines and plantations, defending them as well as he could from oppressive masters. He organized teams of catechists who spoke the many languages spoken by the slaves. He worked in hospitals also, looking after lepers, among others, and in prisons. If you possibly can, do look at the spiritual reading page for the 9th of September in the Universalis app this week and read one of his letters about the arrival of a slave ship. Naturally, he made himself unpopular by his work. As his superior said, unfortunately for himself, he is a Catalan, pig-headed and difficult. Opposition came from both within the church and outside it, but there were exceptions. On the one hand, many fashionable ladies refused to enter his city churches because they had been profaned by the presence of the blacks. But on the other hand, a few, such as Doña Isabel de Urbina, became his strong and lifelong supporters. There's a distant echo here of St. Mary Magdalene, who was one of the group of women of substance who accompanied Jesus and his disciples and made sure that everyone was fed and provided for. If you want a moral to this story, it might be this. When a great injustice takes place and affects many thousands of people, some of us may want to campaign against the injustice, but all of us must also help the people. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.